Amen. Our culture has a love-hate relationship with marriage today. When we think about things like royal weddings, it captures the attention, it captures the hearts of so many. In fact, in 1981, 14.2 million households tuned in to watch the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana. Or in 2011, that number increased. 18.5 million watched the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. And again, it grew. That was in 2011. 2018, again, it grew to 23 million households that watched the wedding that took place between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And so we see this love for Camelot. We see this love for all of the accoutrements of royalty, and we have this sense of fairy tale kinds of weddings that captures our imagination. Yet on the other hand, we have another set of indicators within the culture that show that there is not this same love for marriage, this not the same understanding of all that it means, the same affection. In fact, Tim Keller just passed away last week, but he wrote in a book on marriage. He said this: over the last 40 years, the leading marriage indicators, empirical descriptions of marriage, health, and satisfaction in the United States have been in steady decline. The divorce rate is nearly twice the rate it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60% are. And so one of the things that we see is that marriage is on the decline. This is further substantiated by polls done by the Pew Research Center, in which it stated that the share of adults ages 25 to 54 who are currently married fell from 67% in 1990 to 53% in 2019, while the share of cohabitating more than doubled over that same period of time from 4% in 1990 to 9% in 2019. The share who have never been married has also grown from 17% to 33%. And so what we see is a major shift going on in marriage and what it means. And perhaps comedian Chris Rock captures the spirit of the age when he quipped, "Do you want to be single and lonely or married and bored?" And that's really what, in many ways, people in our culture think of marriage. But as Christians, we have a much greater, we have a much bigger vision of what marriage is and what marriage means. In fact, our marriages tell the world what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why our marriages are so important. They tell, our marriages tell the world about what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this section is one that is set after a passage where Paul describes the importance. We're given this command to be filled with the Spirit. And when he gives this command to be filled with the Spirit, that command is reflected in our family life. Here he deals with marriages. In the next section, he will deal with a relationship between parents and children. And then in the section following that, he will deal with slaves and masters. Because, of course, many of those who are part of the early church came from the slave class. Most of the people who were part of the early church were women. And so he's addressing these groups in a world that were bent toward them and their hopes and dreams and desires. And so we find in this passage of Scripture this very clear and clarion call as to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. As he says in Ephesians 5:18, just a few verses before this, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And so we get a picture in this text of what it looks like in our families when we're filled with the Spirit of God. This is what a Spirit-filled marriage between a husband and wife looks like. And so he begins the passage, first of all, by addressing the wives' responsibility in the marriage, and then he moves on, and then he addresses the husband's responsibility in marriage. Now, it's very important that we make note of the fact that the husband's responsibility is two-thirds longer than the wife's responsibility, and the reason is because the onus is going to be put on the husband. And so we begin with what he says to wives, and the role of wives, and by the way, before we kind of jump in any deeper into this text, it's very important for us to remember that husbands and wives model before the world the relationship between Christ and his church. So wives within the relationship, their lives are to point to the relationship of the church to Jesus. Wives are to love their husbands just as the church is to love Christ. And then the flip side of that is that husbands are supposed to stand in the place, are supposed to point to Jesus in their relationship with their wife. So the husband now takes on the role of Jesus in the relationship. The wife takes on the role of the church in the relationship. And our marriages are to point to Christ and his love for his people. So our marriages are way bigger than we think about it. I've heard many people say to me, what is marriage anyway? Is it a piece of paper? And you want to say to that person, you have no idea. This is a means by which God points the world to the love of Christ for his bride, the church. And we get to put that on full display in our marriages, in the way that we care for each other, the way that we love each other. So we begin with the wife, the wife's role. The wife's role in marriage tells the world about our devotion to Jesus. We read in verses 22 to 24, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, there's been a lot of strange notions about what this submission means, what it looks like in the real world. I remember hearing the story about one famous scientist who apparently told a group of people that when he and his wife got married, it was decided upon that she would make all the small decisions and he would make all the big decisions. And then he said, in several decades of marriage, shockingly, there hasn't been one big decision. Sometimes we think about it like that, particularly in our culture. But actually, this word submit is a word that is used of someone who is in a relationship with someone who has authority over them. He says in verse 22 again, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This word is used of Christians in relationship to the state. It's not just in marriage that there's an authority structure, but God has built an authority structure into the very fabric of all of creation itself. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 13, verse 5, it says, therefore, one must be in subjection. That's the same word. One must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And without reading that whole section, that's about the authority of the state, that Christians are to submit to our governmental authorities. God has built this structure in the world around us. So, for instance, if we're driving down the street and we see the blue lights behind us, well, we need to pull over. And if the police officer chooses to give us a ticket, well, that's his right. And we are to respect that police officer in that particular situation. But it's important to note that it just because a police officer has the power to pull us over and to give us a ticket, it doesn't mean that we're not equal with that police officer as a human being. He has a certain amount of authority. That authority has been granted to him by God. And so we as Christians need to submit to that particular authority. Or we see this kind of authority in operation in the classroom when kids are at school. And when a teacher asks a child to do a certain thing, the child is to obey what the teacher says. But it doesn't mean that the child and the teacher are unequal just because the teacher has authority over the child. They are equal as human beings, but that adult has been given authority to tell that child what that child needs to do, and of course, always, we assume that should be done in the best interest of that child. Or we think about in the military. There are many military members, former military members here. And you know that there's a rank structure. And so if someone in a higher rank asks somebody of a lower rank to do a certain thing, those who have the lower rank need to do what those in the higher rank ask them to do, because there's an authority structure there. But as soon as both of those people, the one who's in higher rank and the one who's in lower rank, they're out of the military, the one who's at higher rank has no longer the authority to tell the one of lower rank what to do. Why is that? Because their term of authority has expired. But as long as they have that place of authority, then they can order that person around. And so we see that there's not an inequality of personhood between the two, because one has authority and the other one doesn't. They are both equal. It's just this is the way that God has created the world. But it goes beyond that, beyond these human examples that we use. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in a subordinate relationship with the Father. And the Holy Spirit is in a subordinate relationship with the Father and the Son. This is the fabric of the world that God has given us, and we see even authority structures in the Trinity itself. And then we think about something that's just an incredible thought, at least to me, when I think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was a little boy. There he was in his mother's house, and he did what she said. Here you have Jesus, the Son of God, and he submitted to an authority who was above him in authority, and that was his mother. God has built authority structure into the world around us, and we rebel against the authority structure that God has created at our own peril. And so God has not only created an authority structure for all of these other areas of life, but he's created an authority structure even within the marriage itself. And so we notice this again, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now we see that there is an authority structure within the marriage, but we notice that Paul is very careful to limit the scope of that authority, and also to show us what the attitude should be when we're living within this authority structure. So we have the scope. This command to submit is not universal. The wife is to submit to the husband as to the Lord, which means what? If the husband asks his wife to do something that is ungodly, then she's to say no. Because she's to submit to her husband as to the Lord. And so if a husband falsely uses his authority to in some way abuse his wife, well, he has then damaged, he has now rendered his ability in that situation to have authority null and void. And so we have this limit of the scope of this submission. Number two, There is a perspective on the attitude of this submission. The submission that the wife is to carry is not a slavish submission. It isn't a miserable submission. Some might do this. Say, well, you know, I'm supposed to submit to my husband as in the Lord, and as a result of it, I will go through the motions of doing it, and that's it. But actually, if we are to submit as to the Lord, then we are to do it joyfully. It's something that is to be part of a loving devotion to Christ. It's an expression of our loving devotion to Jesus. It's a desire. We need to develop a desire to want to, not that we are compelled to do it. Again, this is not a go-through-the-motions kind of relationship. And there are reasons he gives us why a wife should submit to her husband. First of all, and we've said it already, but God has built order into the world around us. Notice in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is itself its Savior. So God has placed husbands as in the role of head, and the wife represents the body. And even with this metaphor, we know that if our heads neglect our bodies, let's say we eat poorly or we don't exercise our body, we do so with at our own peril. If the head doesn't care for the body, then the head does so at its own peril. It's the same thing in the marriage relationship. Secondly, since God has given husbands this authority, they bear greater responsibility. Husbands will be called to account for the way that they love and care for their wives. There will come a day where men will have to stand before the Lord and answer for our actions with our wives. So then he moves on, finally, in verse 24, to paint the picture of the greater reality that our marriages point to. And he says in verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Again, that word "everything" is limited with that phrase "as to the Lord." All right. So, secondly, though we have an admonition for husbands, husband's role in the marriage relationship tells the world about Christ's devotion to us. The husband's role in the marriage relationship tells the world about Christ's devotion to us as members of his church. So if the first word to wives is submit, the first word to husbands is to love, is to love. Now, it's important that we recognize that there are many different notions of love out there. The world's understanding of love is a selfish kind of love. It's a kind of love where we use other people to get what we want, to get what makes us feel good. And as soon as that goes away, well, we walk away. But that's not the biblical idea of love. Biblical idea of love is that love is self-giving at its root. And we have Jesus as the perfect example of love. If a husband truly loves his wife, and this is something that is really critical if we understand this well, if a husband truly loves his wife, she will have no problem in submitting to his leadership. Why is that? Well, because if a husband loves his wife as he's called to love her, that means that he is always going to put her needs before his own. He is always going to put her wants before his own. He's always going to put her desires before his own. He's always going to do what is in her best interest before his own. And this is something that we see in all good leaders. All good leaders are the kinds of people who serve the people that they lead. In fact, good leaders are the kind of people that you want to have as your authority, because you know that they are people who always put you ahead of them. Sometimes you'll hear this about a football coach, and you'll hear a player say, "I'd run through a wall for him." Why is that? Because this is the kind of coach who loves and cares for those players, and because of that, the players are willing to put their bodies on the line because they see the overarching goal of their competition together. And so they're not after themselves, they're not after making themselves look good. They are people who are there for the player. They care about the players, and because of that, the players respond. And it is this case in marriage that if we love our wives in this way, well, submitting to our authority is no problem, because the husbands will always use their authority for their wives' advantage. This is the beautiful picture that we have for marriage. And one of the reasons why marriage has fallen on hard times within our culture is because we have selfish notions of what marriage is. We have people within the relationship taking as much for themselves as they can, dividing it all up and keeping things for themselves, where the biblical idea of marriage is where we put everything all in, and it's for the other. And I don't have to worry about meeting my needs because there's somebody else in my life worried about that. And that person doesn't have to worry about meeting their own needs because I'm in that person's life and that's what I'm doing. And it's a beautiful thing that comes from this. And this is God's God's ideal for the marriage state, and it's based on his relationship with his church. So often, the words that I hear from women isn't that I wish my husband wasn't a spiritual leader. The words that I often hear is, I wish my husband was a spiritual leader. But the problem with this is that many men want to be spiritual leaders, but we don't know how to be spiritual leaders. Paul deals with this problem, and he gives us a picture of the perfect spiritual leader, and that's Jesus. You see, the reason why we have no problem in having Jesus in authority over us as members of the church is because we know what he's done for us. We don't serve him out of guilt, we serve him out of gratitude. And the same thing should be at operation within the marriage covenant, within the marriage relationship. We notice in verses 25 through 27, it gives us this picture of who Jesus is. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, there are five verbs here which give us a picture of Christ's love for the church, which then give us a picture of how we as husbands need to love our wives. Number one, it is an extravagant love. It is an extravagant love. It says, Christ loved the church, which in and of itself is an amazing thing. Think about the church and all of the atrocities that have happened in the name of Christ throughout the last 2,000 years, carried out by people who claim to be part of the church. Yet what do we see? Christ loves the church. He cares for the church. Think about the most annoying person you could imagine. Just somebody popped into your head, I know it. Think about the most annoying person you can imagine. And then imagine laying your life down for that person. That would be hard to do, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus did for us. That's what we were. We were people who shook our fists at God. We were condemned and we were under his wrath. And yet God in his love and his grace and his mercy sent his son, Jesus, to bear the penalty of our sin on the cross, so that through faith in him we can have our sin washed away, that we could be adopted into his family, that we could be made part of his church, so that he can love us. Christ loved the church. Sometimes, wives, you're going to look over at your husbands and you're going to say, there's really nothing lovable about him. But it's a decision. It's a decision of the will to be self-giving and love anyway. Secondly, it's a sacrificial love. It says he gave himself up. Notice that Jesus did this for us because he wanted to. He gave himself up. Husbands, we must love our wives even if we feel like they haven't held up their end of the bargain. Jesus gave himself up for us. We were sinful. We were rebellious. And we're still sinful. And we still rebel at times. Yet he's purifying us. He gave himself up for us. And so by the same token, we as husbands need to love our wives in that way. Third, it's purposeful love, that he might sanctify her. He's setting us apart for himself. That's what the idea of sanctification is, that God set us apart for his own purposes. He's changing us from the inside out. And he's going to delight in us for the rest of time. And so that is our duty as husbands. It is to set our wives apart for Jesus Christ. It's an amazing idea if we just think about it for a moment. We as husbands, what we're doing is actually our job is to prepare our wives for the day when they meet Jesus. Think about that. How does that change the way that we interact with our wives if we think about it through that lens? We have a responsibility, and that is to prepare our wives for the day when they meet their Savior. Number four, it is a transforming love. It says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, this is probably a reference to ritual bathing that took place before the marriage was consummated. A bride would go through ritual bathing. This was done then to show that she was pure and holy. And then the marriage, final pieces of the marriage would take place. And we think about this cleansing that the bride would go through, and we notice here that there's something remarkable when we think about Jesus. This cleansing that took place is a cleansing for us that water symbolizes, but actually the cleansing that took place that Jesus did on our behalf required his blood. He shed his blood to cleanse us. And so then by the same token, then we as the representative of Jesus in our marriage relationships, we are to wash our wives with the water of the Word, which of course means that we need to get to know the Word. We need to spend time in the Word. We need to find out what it says and then lead according to the precepts of the Word and encourage her with the truths of the Word so that as we go through life together, she becomes more and more like Christ. It is a transforming love. And finally, fifth, it is a radiant love. It is a radiant love. We notice this in verse 27. He says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Spots are caused by outward defilement. Wrinkles are caused by outward decay. And in Christ, what is he doing? He is protecting us from the defilement of the world, and he is renewing us day by day. In the same way, in our relationship with our wives, we are to be protectors of our wives. We are to be watchful over our homes. We need to spot dangers before they come into our homes and protect our families from those dangers and those defilements from the outside. But then also, we are to speak truth from God's word from the inside. We are to encourage our wives and our families that they would be renewed day by day, internally. In fact, we can say from all of this that it's the job of the husband, again, to make his wife beautiful for the day that she meets Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen someone who's in a marriage relationship, a woman who looks beaten down, who looks broken, who's suffered abuse. Maybe looks like she has far more years than her age would suggest. Because she has dealt with maybe a husband who's been abusive or hard or unloving. That's not what God wants for our wives. God wants our wives to be beautiful and radiant, full of life and joy, that it would exude from them, that it would exude in every interaction, that she would be treasured and cared for and loved and valued. In fact, show the same kind of beauty that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adoring be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Do you know people like that? That have a sense of the radiance of Christ just beaming from their countenance. The beauty that attracts you to that person isn't necessarily the external appearance. It's that inward joy in their life. And it exudes out of every part of their being. This is what God wants for our wives. They want to beam with a radiance that only Christ can give them. And so it must be the objective of our hearts as men, as leaders in the home, to cultivate those things in their lives so that they will be filled with that kind of joy, that they will know that they are valued by their Father in heaven and that they are valued by their husbands. With these things in mind, I just would like to share five applications. Number one, we must keep our priorities in check. We must keep our priorities in check. He says in verses 28 through 30, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body. Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment? And of course he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he said, the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course we remember that that's an impossible commandment to keep, isn't it? It drives us to the cross. How can we possibly love our neighbor as ourselves? To think about our neighbor as much as we think about ourselves. To care for our neighbor as much as we care for ourselves. To think about our neighbor's needs as much as we think about ourselves. Yet in this case, we notice that Paul says something very similar about the marriage relationship. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. What does that mean? It means that we need to think about her needs. We need to think about the things that are going on in her life. We need to check our priorities. There are all kinds of things that can drag us away from that focus which should be upon her, right? We can think about our jobs that can drag us away. We can think about our hobbies that can drag us away. We can think about other friends that can drag us away. But the one who loves his wife loves himself. And so our focus, our desire within the marriage covenant needs to be upon our wife and not on ourselves. He who loves his wife loves himself. We need to check our priorities. We need to make our wives a priority. Second, we must not allow any worldly thing to divide our marriage. We must not let any worldly thing to divide our marriage. He says in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, there are lots of dangers that are out there that will divide our marriage, and we need to be very careful that we don't allow any of those things, again, to do that. Once again, parents, children, friends, jobs, all of these things can divide our marriage. We need to guard our marriage. Number three, to the married, God intends for our marriages to reflect the gospel to the world. Do you remember the first time, for those of you who are married or been married, remember the first time you met that person you loved? That person you married? Maybe some of you say, I didn't really like him the first time I met him. I've heard a lot of that. Whenever it was, when you actually liked the person. And maybe, maybe she had perfume on her wrist. And he had cologne on his wrist, maybe. And after a long, 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 long time of dating, maybe, you somehow touched hands. And then all of a sudden, you had her smell of perfume on your hands. Or you had his smell of cologne on your hands. And then when it was time to wash your hands later, what'd you do? You just washed one hand. That was a very awkward thing. And you went as long as you could, just smelling that other person. It was like she was with you. Where did that go? Where did it go? You see, what he's calling for is a cultivation of that. Maybe for many of us, we need a new season of that in our life, in our relationships, in our marriages. You see, our marriages are to reflect the gospel. And if people in our culture who have so many false ideas about what marriage is all about, if they see a group of believers actually living it, actually treasuring one another, the husband treasuring his wife as Christ treasures the church, the wife respecting her husband as the church is to respect Christ, if the world actually sees that in motion from a massive number of Christians, the world will say, I want what you have. It will draw them to Jesus. And by the same token, when we refuse to forgive each other, when we refuse to love each other, when we reject each other in our marriage, we're telling a lie about the gospel. You see, our marriages are bigger than just ourselves. They point to a greater reality beyond anything else that we could imagine. It points to the work that God has been doing in the world since the beginning to save lost people and to reconcile them to himself and to spend all eternity with them. To those who are single and hope to marry, number four, to those who are single and hope to marry, prepare for the kind of marriage God wants for you. Commit yourself to sexual purity, Christ-likeness. If you're a lady, look for a man who's Christ-like. If he's not the kind of man that you would want to submit to, dump him. Dump him. If he doesn't bear those qualities, if you'd be afraid to be, you know, sometimes we hear this word submit. It's a scary word in our culture. Why? Because people abuse that. If he's somebody who'd have the tendencies to abuse that role that God has given him, then don't have anything to do with him. Don't marry him. Young men. Doesn't have to be young men. Men. Hope to get married. Treat that other person like your sister. Care for her like a sister. Build a relationship on a firm foundation that cannot be broken. Don't build it on physical things. Physical things wear off. They go away. What kind of foundation are we building our relationship on? Treat her like a sister. Build that foundation of trust and love and care and protection so that when the physical part comes later, that's like icing on the cake. But it isn't the foundation of the relationship. Oh, how that has taken us so far afield from what God's will is for us. We've made the relationship all about the physical, and then when there are issues with the physical, then the relationship goes away. We're building it on the wrong foundation. So it's so important for those who want to be married that you prepare now for the kind of marriage that God wants for you. And then finally, to the single who do not intend to get married. And there are many like this. I just want you to know, sometimes you hear a message like this and you feel left out. Remember, what does marriage do? It points to a greater reality than itself. It points to the relationship between Christ and his church. It points to the fact that there is something greater beyond, and that greater thing is that there's going to be one day a marriage supper of the Lamb. One day there will be a consummation. One day there will be a wedding ceremony that is far greater than anything that you could ever see at Westminster Abbey. Far greater than any party that could be thrown at Buckingham Palace. And this is going to be in the courts of the King, and one day we will experience that. One day we will see him, and there will be people there from every tribe, tongue, nation. And we will all be there in his presence, and we will experience the perfect marital bliss that we all long for. Because we know that every human marriage, no matter how idyllic it is, it always falls short of the one between Christ and his church. And the beautiful thing is that there is beyond a shadow of a doubt that one day we shall all experience that. And on that day, we won't regret that we had never married or any of those things, because we will be ushered into a far greater wedding, a far greater relationship than anything that could ever be offered in this world. And so the question is, have you come to him? Have you experienced him? Because that's the only way That's the only way that you will be there on that day. All of history is heading toward that moment when Christ is united with his people. You don't want to miss that day. The way you'll experience that day is through faith in Jesus. That's why he came. That's why he died. He died to take away your sin. He died to take away that which stood in the way of your relationship with him. And when you turn to him, he will wash away that sin. He will forgive you of all your uncleanliness. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new life. And he will usher you into a new reality beyond anything we could ever imagine or think. Let's pray. Oh, Father.